Great to have Charles back with us again. Charles wasn't able to be here this morning. She and John spent at least part of the evening last night in the hospital, and we're praising the Lord that Charles back together with us. All right, take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like to, this is something I thought of doing for quite some time, but just haven't done. I want to pick up in the middle of something, right in the middle, right smack in the middle of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Back in, I think it was 1998, we began, probably late in that year, we probably began a series in the Sermon on the Mount that ran through 1999 and into the year 2000. And that for me was probably one of the landmark studies in my Christian faith as I began to learn what it means to follow Christ. And for many people here, was really a quite a difficult study. I remember months and months and months of people with questions, concerns, and not to mention criticisms as we went through this study, because it is really a ground-shaking study. As I think, really, anytime you open the Bible, anytime you begin to speak God's Word, there's going to be some earth-shattering, some earth-shaking there going on, some earth-quaking going on in our lives. In fact, just today I was talking with Michael, and he asked the question, do I think that the Sermon on the Mount is intended for us today? Because there are a group of people who would think that Sermon on the Mount is sort of Christ's words for a kingdom yet to come, namely the Christ's words for living during the millennial kingdom. Just so you know, I think that's not true. I think that's a wrong view and understanding of Scripture, I believe. But what we have here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is what I would call Christ's kingdom agenda, Christ's kingdom manifesto, if you will. He is teaching us what it means to live under the lordship of Christ, which is why, by the way, this section can be tremendously offensive to human ears. Because whenever you talk about something of lordship, you're talking about the core issue of humanity. We're okay with Christ as long as he doesn't claim lordship. We're okay with God as long as he doesn't claim to be God. We're okay with those kind of things. Just don't tread on our turf. I talked with a guy this morning, and he was telling me about an opportunity he had this week to witness and to preach Christ. And as he was talking about Christ, he talked about sin and the judgment of sin. And the guy said to him, whoa, 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 wait a minute. God never told me, as if God had to ask him, God never told me about sin. If it's such an important thing, why didn't he come to me first? And I thought, that is the issue, isn't it? People do not like God being God. How dare you, Lord? How dare you say that you can say, you know, you can make a law without consulting me first? How dare you? And that's why I think this section of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, really is such it really makes people quite uncomfortable. What I'm going to do this week and for the next several weeks is we're going to go right through the middle of this section with Jesus' teaching on prayer. And really, it's all about the kingdom. I'm going to call this little series, if you will, Kingdom Praying. How do you pray as one who lives under the lordship of Christ? Now, this is an interesting section, of course. The Sermon on the Mount begins all the way in chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 1. It's interesting how it begins. Just go back there for a minute. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain and taught his disciples. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Seeing the crowds, what did he do? Went up on a mountain and taught his disciples. Why do you think he did that? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and taught his disciples. He sits down, which is the indication of an authoritative, solemn teacher. He sits down and he begins to teach his disciples. Why? Because he wants to show them what it means to live under the lordship of Christ while they are part of the world. Now, of course, those who are gathered around, the crowds that are gathered around this little hill, this little mountain, if you will, can hear some of the things that Jesus is saying, as I think that's very evident by the time you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because the people are hearing him and they're saying, this is amazing. This guy teaches with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. He's teaching about what it means to live under the lordship of Christ. For instance, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, he gives us the members of the kingdom. He tells us who it is who belongs to the kingdom. Who is it? Well, things like people like the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted, right? Those are the members of the kingdom, verses 2 through 12. And then verses 13 through 16, he describes the mission of the kingdom. What is the mission of the kingdom of God? Well, he says this, you are the salt of the earth. You're the ones who flavor the earth. You have this preservative effect upon the earth. But not only this preserving effect, you have this guiding principle or this guiding purpose, which is you are light of the world. The light of the world. That's the mission of the kingdom. And then chapter 5 closes out from chapter 5, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 48. And this is the message of the kingdom. This is the section in which Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. This is the message that you hear on the world, in the world. This is the message that your earthly teachers, but I say to you. I'm going to flip it around. You've heard that it was said, you shall not lust, or you shall not commit adultery. I'm going to tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You've heard that it is said you shouldn't murder, but I'm going to tell you, if you're angry with your brother, it's like you committed murder. He's just turning the world upside down with his message. So 3 points in chapter 5, you have the members of the kingdom, then you have the mission of the kingdom, and then you have the message of the kingdom, which leads into chapter 6, where Jesus again, now he wants to talk about three different things in chapter 6. In verses 1 through 18, he wants to talk about worship. In fact, he tells us about the worship that gets God's attention. And this is really interesting how he sets it up here. He's talking about these scribes and Pharisees, again, the kings of the earthly kingdom. And they're the ones who want to get the attention, not of God, but they want to get the attention of who? They want to get the attention of men. So when they give charitable gifts, what do? They give so that they can be seen. When they pray, what do? They pray so that they might be seen and heard by men. When they fast, what do? They mess up their faces. They don't anoint their faces. So when people look at them, they go, oh, you must be fasting. You are really holy. And Jesus turns this all around in the kingdom agenda, and he says, I want to tell you about the worship that gets God's attention. That's in verses 1 through 18. And that's what we're really going to be talking about tonight in the next couple of weeks. But if you move on to verses 19 through 24, then he wants to talk about wealth. He moves from talking about worship that gets God's attention to talking about the wealth. Wealth that gains God's approval. The wealth that gains God's approval, verses 19 through 24. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Turning, again, the earthly kingdom on its ear. Because the earthly kingdom said, hey, listen, you got to lay up everything for yourself down here. Get as much as you can. That's what the scribes and Pharisees would do. Even, remember, they would even say to their mother and father, whatever you have seen, received from me, count that as a gift. That's the wealth that gains God's approval. The worship that gets God's attention. The wealth that gains God's approval. And then he closes out this chapter, verses 25 through 34. And he talks about worry. Remember how he does that? Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. He talks about the worry that gives up on God's ability. He is just turning this kingdom upside down. He's turning this kingdom on its ear, because this kingdom, the present earthly kingdom, is all about what you can get. This kingdom is all about how you can be seen. This kingdom is, listen, concern. What am I going to wear today? What am I going to put on? Am I going to eat? Am I going to have enough food? Am I going to have enough shelter? Worry, 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 worry. Jesus says, no, when you live under the kingdom, when you live under the lordship of Christ, you don't worry. Why? Because worry gives up on God's ability. And then chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, again, just giving you this brief, quick overview. Chapter 7 contains the hard sayings of Jesus. We'll call this the kingdom principles. Kingdom principles. The principle about judging others. The principle about relating to others. The principle regarding relating to and understanding false teachers. All through chapter 7. Well, coming back now to the middle of chapter 6, and as I said, verses 1 through 18, really on the subject of worship in three different particular ways. Verses 1 through 4 in our giving, charitable giving. Verses 5 through 15 in our praying. And verses 16 through 18 dealing with our fasting. Those particular three areas of worship, giving, praying, and fasting. Now, what is interesting is that the church today is much like the religious leaders of the day in which Jesus lived. So much of what the church does today is intended on raising the eyebrows of man, getting man's attention. The church talks today about ministering to felt needs, worrying about those things that make men comfortable or feel good. It really seems rare when people talk about, when someone speaks about pleasing God first, seeking His kingdom, seeking His righteousness, but that's exactly what we must do. Well, what Jesus does here in this section of Scripture, he says, this is what it's like to live under the rulership. This is what it's like to live under the kingship, the lordship of me. This is what it means to live in the kingdom. You're not concerned about the approval of men. You're not concerned about the applause of men. You're not concerned about the attention of men. But your eyes and your mind, your heart, your life is directed toward God. In specific, these areas of worship, not only our giving, but specifically tonight, our praying. Prayer must occupy a place of prominence within the Christian life. Prayer must occupy a place of prominence within the Christian life. Jesus says, he begins in verse 5 with these words, and when you pray. It's interesting. Of course, he doesn't say if you pray, if you happen to pray. He says when you pray. It is assumed, you see, when you live under the kingdom, when you live in the kingdom, when you're part of the kingdom, guess what is prominent in your life? Prayer. Why? Because prayer tells you that you are rightly related to the King. We talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class with the young people. And I asked them, I said, why do we pray? And maybe I could ask you that tonight. Why do you pray? Why is it that you take time, trust day after day to pray? You know what happens for so many of us? For so many of us, we pray because it's a duty. We got to get it done. We got to check off the list. I mean, I want to pray. You know why I want to pray tomorrow? Because I haven't missed a day yet this year, and that'll be 16 days in a row. And sociologists tell us that if you can do a pattern, if you can not break a pattern for 21 days, you will create a habit. And if you create a habit, then you're home free. You ever think like that? Do you? I do. I want to be able to get this prayer thing down so that it just becomes second nature to me. But you know what I found? Prayer can't be a habit. Prayer's got to be a lifestyle. Prayer can't be a habit. It's got to be a lifestyle. How does it become a lifestyle? It's all about living as part of the kingdom. See, if you live outside of the kingdom, if you live outside of the lordship of Christ, if you live outside of the rule and reign of Christ in your life and the glory of Christ, then prayer is just something that you do. Then it becomes like the scribes and the Pharisees. It's just something that you go through. But I want you to understand that when you come to understand the glory and the greatness and the grace and the sovereignty of the King, when you understand that you are living in subjection to, in joyful subjection to the King, prayer no longer becomes a chore. Prayer becomes a lifestyle because you understand every moment, day by day, moment by moment, you're living under the lordship of Christ.
It becomes a joy.
And so what does kingdom praying look like? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, it's the highest activity of the human soul. Therefore, it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's spiritual condition. Ultimately, therefore, a man observes the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God. And have we not all known what it is to find that somehow we have less to say to God when we are alone than when we are in the presence of others? Did you hear that? Let me just read it one more time because I don't think you got it. Have we not all known what it is to find that somehow we have less to say to God when we are alone than when we are in the presence of others? No man, Leonard Ravenhill said, is greater than his prayer life. He said, the pastor who is not praying is playing. And Ravenhill, he's just a master with these things. He said, the people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit cannot be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players, but few prayers. Many singers, but few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. The two prerequisites to successful Christian living are vision and passion, both of which are born in and maintained by prayer. The ministry of preaching is open to few. The ministry of prayer, the highest ministry of all human offices, is open to all. Spiritual adolescents say, I'll not go tonight. It's only the prayer meeting. It may be that Satan has little cause to fear most preaching. Yet past experiences sting him to rally all his infernal army to fight against God's people praying. Modern Christians know little of binding and loosing, though the onus is on us. Whatsoever ye shall bind, he says, have you done any of this lately? This world hits the trail for hell with a speed that makes our fastest plane look like a tortoise. Yet alas, few of us can remember the last time we missed our bed for a night of waiting upon God for world-shaking revival. Our compassions are not moved. We mistake the scaffolding for the building. Present-day preaching, with its pale interpretation of divine truths, causes us to mistake action for unction, commotion for creation, and rattles for revival. Prayer is profoundly simple and simply profound. And I guess we could go on and on, the quote from Ravenhill. You'll recognize the passage here in Matthew chapter 6 as being the Lord's Prayer. Really, it should be called the disciples' prayer. Throughout this study, I will find, and I think we'll all find, there'll be times perhaps when we feel guilty. We feel bad when we realize our own inadequacy. But I keep coming back to this point that what it's all about is living under the kingdom. What God wants us to do is reorient our lives to living under His lordship. And in order to do that, what He does here in verses 5 through 8 is tell us how not to pray. He tells us how not to pray. And for the interest of time tonight, I'm going to pare down my outline leading through this. I'm just going to give you 2 points. 2 points of how not to pray. Number one, don't pretend. If you are going to live, if you're going to pray kingdom prayers, if you're going to live under the kingdom of Christ, you have got to stop pretending. Like, look what he says in verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Stop right there. That word hypocrite, you know what it means? It means pretender. Quit being a pretender. You're going to live under the kingship, the lordship, the rulership of Christ. Kingdom praying must demand you cannot be a pretender. Don't be like the hypocrite. For they love, who's a hypocrite? Well, you get the description here. The hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't be a pretender. If you're going to pray kingdom prayers, you can't be a hypocritical prayer. You cannot pretend in your prayer. A hypocrite, as I said, is somebody who pretends to be something that he's not. You've heard this word before. The word speaks of somebody who puts a mask over their face, who masks what is really on the inside, who wants everybody to think something on the outside, but who on the inside is really something different. A hypocrite is somebody who paints up the outside, makes it look good, but in the inside, it is nothing. And listen, here we go again. We're just going to have to slow down. Look over at Matthew chapter 23. If Jesus comes back tonight, we'll pick this up in heaven. We'll have plenty of time. Don't be like the hypocrites. Look, this is Matthew 23 is Jesus' scathing rebuke against the scribes and the Pharisees. His scathing rebuke. Look how he describes these people. The scribes and the Pharisees. All the way through chapter 23. All the way down to verse 27. This might be the most vivid of all of his descriptions. Of all of his scathing rebukes. Look at it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders. Why does he call them that? For you are like whitewashed tombs. Now, who knows what whitewash is? Who remembers whitewash? All right? I have no idea what it is. Dale, tell us what whitewash is. It takes that which is dirty. It doesn't really clean it, but it just spray it on and makes it clean and white. Looks clean and white. Jesus says, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. And then he makes the description even better. Which outwardly appear beautiful. Outwardly, I mean, it's this beautiful shellac. It's bright white. It's pure. But within, you're full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. That's a pretender. One who, verse 28, outwardly appears righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you want to pray kingdom prayers, you cannot be a pretender. You can't be a hypocrite. The religious leaders of the day, you know what those scoundrels did? They set times to pray. Three times a day, 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m. Now, absolutely nothing wrong with setting a time to pray. In fact, there's probably some pretty good discipline that comes along with setting times to pray. But they were known, these pretenders were known for arranging their schedules such that they would just happen to be in the busiest places during those times of the day, which would most often be the busiest times of the day. So all of a sudden, they find themselves on the intersection of Fifth Avenue what's that street up there? Broadway. Fifth Avenue and Broadway. Have you ever been up there? Or Seventh Avenue and Broadway, New York City. I mean, there's just gobs of people just all over the place. They just, oh my goodness, it's 9 o'clock and look at me. I'm here in the busiest street. Well, it's the time of prayer. So what do? They stand there and they begin to pray. And you can imagine the people who would walk by who were hushed by their holiness. Oh, look at him praying. He's so much better than I am. Here it is, the busiest time of the day, and he's taking time to pray. Why do they do that? Because they love to be seen by others. They were pretenders. Prayer is not about being seen by others. Prayer is not about being able to impress others with your eloquence and your words. Prayer is about communion with the Almighty God. Jesus says they love to pray standing in the synagogues. It's not the fact that they were standing to pray. In fact, there are times in the scriptures where we see that example and even the command to stand and pray, but their motivation was that they would be seen by men. This is true in many world religions. The story of a follower of Muhammad is that he was chasing his enemy with his knife drawn. He was ready to kill his enemy. But the muezzin rang out. He stopped, unrolled his prayer mat, rushed through his prayer, stood up, rolled up his prayer mat, and ran after to kill his enemy. That's hypocritical prayer. That's pretending in prayer. William Barclay said, It is a lovely thing that three times a day a man should remember God, but there is a very real danger that may come to no more than this, that three times a day a man gabbles his prayers without a thought of God. That's the real issue. These are people who are pretending, but they have no real relationship with God. If you want to know what it is to pray kingdom prayers, it's got to begin with a relationship. You got to know Him. And I just contend that a lot of people don't pray because we don't really know Him. See, if you know God and you see Him in His glory and greatness and grandeur for who He really is, when you get a glimpse of God, you can't help but to pray. You can't help but to fall on your knees. And this just becomes a natural thing. It just becomes a lifestyle because He's up here and you are His follower. He's the King and you are His subject when you know Him for who He really is. But so many of us don't pray. And so many of us pray, but we pray pretending we have a relationship with Him. And in the end, it matters little what we say because it's all like a clanging cymbal. It's just noise. But we don't have a relationship. It's not right with Him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't have that relationship because what was in the way? Their pride was in the way. Their commitment to superficial religion was in the way. Their commitment to the works of man was in the way. But when you come before Him and you have this recognition, listen, you come before Him beating your breast as a sinner, with this recognition that you are lower than low. You come before Him humbled. You come before Him recognizing that you're a sinner. And you're even happy to be able to blink your eye in His presence, much less speak. And you quit becoming a pretender. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees who would be out there worshiping their works. Prayer for you is a worship of the King, a worship of the Savior, a praise of grace. Well, there is a recurring theme, a recurring principle in this thing of worship. And worship is, if you were to study through this chapter a little bit more, you'd see that worship is only given to God. So therefore, all prayer must be Godward. Here's a question for you. Are you a pretender? There was a show a couple of years ago. Joni and I used to love to watch The Pretender. This guy would pretend to be somebody he wasn't. And he was really good. But in the end, you would always find out this guy really wasn't who he said he was. You know, there's coming a day, isn't it? There's coming a day when those who say they are God's children will be shown for who they really are. It will all be clear then. It will all be clear then. I hope that you're not a pretender tonight. I hope that you know what it is to live as part of the kingdom, as one under the subject of the King, as one who worships the King. I hope you know what it is to live under the Lordship of Christ. And when you do, you know that you just throw out all pretense. You just get rid of all of the fake stuff. And it's just you and God, one-on-one. Well, we'll continue this next week. But remember, if you want to be a kingdom prayer, you can't be a pretender. Next week, Lord willing, we'll find that we neither can we be a pagan. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the pretenders. That's what God's word is to us tonight. I wonder if we can't just finish our time together singing. I so love that song that John had us sing earlier. Was it number 56, Day by Day? And let's just sing. We sang the first verse. Let's just sing the last two verses of that song. And we'll do it a cappella, Char. We'll just do it a cappella. And let's stand together if we can get the right note. And even if we can't, we won't know it. So, but I just want you to think about the words as we sing just the verses 2 and 3. Okay?